Morning, turn to the book of Esther, and you'll find that in about halfway through your Old Testament. It comes right before the book of Job and right after the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther. It was January 24th, 1848. James Marshall woke up like he did every other day, nothing special. No big deal, just another day, hard work, hot sun. No divine writing in the sky, no angelic choirs to greet him. He was heading up a crew of men that together were building a sawmill on the American River. But somehow that morning, as he stared into the crystal clear waters of the river, something caught his eye, something that sparkled. He took a closer look. He reached down to see if he could grab hold of it. And before long, he was shaking in his hand a number of gold nuggets that were described to be of the highest quality. And that day was the beginning of the largest and most feverish migration of people in the history of the United States. What we call the California Gold Rush. Hundreds of thousands of people came from all over the world, really. From Mexico, from Chile, from Canada, from Europe, because of what happened on that one single ordinary day. Isn't it true that one day can make all the difference in the world? An ordinary day can become extraordinary. Think about it from a biblical perspective for a minute. Moses wakes up like any other day, no big deal. He goes to work, but on that day he would see a burning bush. It burned, but it didn't burn up. And from that bush, he would hear a voice, and that would change the course of Moses' life forever. Or how about the day when a Jewish teenager named David was tending his father's sheep like so many others' day? On that day, he hears his father call him from inside. Well, that's unusual. What could he want? And before the sun would set, David would discover that day that he would be the next king of Israel. Or fast forward about 1,000 years, a young fisherman wakes up in his boat, checks his nets. He's about to roll over and go back to sleep when he hears a voice from the shore. Follow me. From now on, you'll be fishing for men. One ordinary day became an extra special day in Peter's life. What about that day that has yet to come? Scripture says on that day, people will be going about their business just like any other day. Children will head off to school, loaded down with jelly sandwiches and school books. Men and women will fight the morning rush hour traffic. Businesses will open. Planes will take off. But Scripture says on that day, in a twinkling of an eye, a trumpet will blast. And Jesus Christ will split open the sky, and history will be consummated according to God's plan. Just one ordinary day. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. But whenever it is, it will start just like any old ho-hum, no big deal kind of day. F.B. Meyer said it well. He said, "Fit yourself for God's service. He will presently appoint you. In some unlikely quarter, in a shepherd's hut, or in an artisan's cottage, God has his prepared and appointed instrument. As yet, the shaft is hidden in the quiver, in the shadow of his hand. But at the precise moment at which it will have the greatest effect, it will be produced and launched in the air." This is exactly what would happen to a young Jewish girl living in a foreign land about 460 years before the time of Christ. Her name was Esther. And we're going to be looking at her story over the next few weeks. The most amazing thing about the book of Esther is that God's name is never even mentioned in the book. And yet, God's presence broods all over this story. Esther had absolutely no idea when she woke up one morning that she would soon be intimately connected with the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, the king of Persia. And yet God would weave these two lives together to fulfill His purpose for His people. Esther's launch day would come in the days of King Ahasuerus. And so if you'll look with me at Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Let's read together. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his majesty for many days, 180 days. Now, in many ways, this was basically business as usual in the Persian Empire. King Ahasuerus, his Greek name, by the way, is Xerxes. He's a well-known figure in history. History tells us King Ahasuerus reigned from 486 to 465 BC. And he's described here in all his royal splendor. We're told that he rules from Ethiopia to India. He rules over 127 provinces. By the way, his empire, history tells us, was actually divided up into 31 sort of states. But the writer of this story is trying to impress us. And so he mentions the greater number of smaller units called provinces. This would be like saying George Bush rules over 500,000 counties instead of just the states that he rules over. Now, the king is at his winter palace in Susa. It's the third year of his reign. History also tells us that during this time, this king would have been preparing for his next major war campaign against the Greeks. And it was probably with this agenda in mind that he throws this massive party. He wants to display his wealth and his power to those who might support his war efforts in the future. He wants them to see that he's the right guy to line up with. If they line up with him, this is the kind of thing they could expect. That's his hidden agenda. And as you can see, this was quite a party. Did you notice how long it lasted? 180 days. So we're talking 6 months of partying. 6 months of banqueting. I mean, that would make one of today's celebrity blowouts look like a church potluck, you know? I mean, this was amazing. No doubt there was loud music, dancing, the best entertainment. The invitation list was exclusive. Military and civil VIPs. The paparazzi were all over the place. But it didn't end there. Look what he does in verse 5. It says, when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So for 7 days after the 6 months, for 7 days, he opens the whole thing up for anyone and everyone who wanted to come to the party at the palace. The place was decorated to the hilt. I mean, imagine being kind of a blue-collar worker in the city. Being invited to the king's palace, you know, like the White House or something, for a party. I mean, life was very hard for people back then. They could hardly get enough food. All of a sudden, they're in the king's garden, you know, eating escargot. Here they get to come and just hang out at the palace, eat and drink all they want. And by the way, there was plenty of drinking. If you look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see the writer makes that very clear. People could drink to their heart's desire. So, you know, some guy could just say, I'd like a 50-year-old bottle of Cabernet, and the wine steward would get it for him. Or I'd like a double martini. And just the bar was open. The booze was flowing. Now, meanwhile, Queen Vashti was giving her own separate banquet for all the women in the palace. Look at verse 9. It says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So no doubt there were tons of women hanging around the palace. No doubt, as Persian kings did back then, this guy had a harem and concubines. So Vashti decides to get all the ladies together for their own bash. Meanwhile, the king is getting inebriated. Look at the start of verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. That means he was drunk. By the way, it was customary in those days, I've read, for heads of state to make important decisions about war when they were drunk. And then they planned this, and then they approved those decisions the next morning when they were sober and hungover. But sometimes, and this comes right out of the history books, sometimes they would make a major decision when they were drunk. They would make a major decision when they were sober. And then they would get drunk the next morning to approve it. So they wanted to kind of cover their bases both ways. And of course, back then, they believed that intoxication was a means by which you actually got closer to the gods. So they had an agenda behind this. Now, this king is not just thinking about war. In his drunkenness, he wants to show off another of his royal prizes, Queen Vashti. And so look at the rest of verses 10 and 11. Actually, it says at the end of verse 10 that he commanded his eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Now, scholars have wrestled over the meaning of the king's command for years. Some scholars suggest that the king wanted Vashti to appear at his party unveiled, which in that culture, even as it would be today, would be a scandalous thing to do. But other scholars suggest that the king wanted Vashti to come wearing only her crown. I mean, that's it. Which would have been another kind of scandal altogether. Now, whatever it meant, the queen wasn't buying it. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. So now we have quite a situation here. We've got the most powerful man on earth trying to show off all of his wealth, all of his power, trying to impress all the people of his kingdom, but he can't even get his own wife to come to his party. We got a problem. It's interesting what preachers do with this passage, with this text. Some preachers want to use Vashti as a negative example of a rebellious wife. I mean, wives should submit to their husbands, right? Others use Vashti as a positive example of a wife who stood up to her husband when he demanded what was wrong. I mean, this took courage. You don't defy the king of Persia and get away with it. Who knows? Maybe Vashti was drunk as well. Now, I actually believe that Vashti did the right thing here. But I don't believe that's the point the writer of this story is trying to make. The writer says nothing, makes no comment about the rightness or the wrongness of Vashti's actions. As a matter of fact, the writer doesn't even really condemn the king of Persia for being drunk, though it was wrong. What the writer really wants us to know is that God is at work even in all of this. God is at work. God is at work even where he would seem to least likely be. You see, the writer and these events are setting the stage for Esther. You see, in the next scene, when the king asks his advisors what to do about the situation, this begins a series of events. He says, hey, what's our game plan, guys? How are we going to handle this? I mean, this was not part of my royal schedule for the party. So the chapter goes on to say that one of his advisors, a guy named Memucan, raises his hand And I'll paraphrase what he says starting in verse 16. He says, hey, king, you got to understand, we have a situation here. This is not cool. If the people of your kingdom hear that your wife, Vashti, has defied you and gotten away with it, then all the wives of the kingdom will think they can defy their husbands. We can't let that happen, king. And so we have to send a message to all the wives around the kingdom. We have to dethrone Vashti, and we have to get someone better in here who will submit to your authority. By the way, that's what you call a classic case of overreaction, isn't it? I have a theory. I think this guy Memucan was having some trouble with his own wife. I do. I think he thinks, oh boy, if Shirley hears about this, I'm sunk. And all the guys get on the bandwagon. And they all say, oh yeah, that's right, Memucan. That's right. My wife hears about this, and I'll never hear the end of it. She's already pushing for more freedom. She gets hold of this, and I'll be taking orders from her. So a law is made. That's how laws are made, right? Look what happens in verse 21 of chapter 1. This word pleased the king and the princes. Well, of course it did. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. In other words, in the case of mixed marriages where two languages were spoken, you're going to speak in the husband's language because he's in charge. Now, what's ironic about this is that by taking Memucan's advice, the king ends up publicizing the whole embarrassing incident across the empire. I mean, he couldn't pull off the very thing he was ordering everybody else to do. He couldn't be the ruler in his own house. And now everybody knew it. Now, you might be wondering at this point, if you don't know this story, what all of this has to do with Esther. Now, look at the last few words of verse 19, just to give you a sense here. It says, and this is Memucan's words, and let the king give her, that's Vashti's, royal position to another who is more worthy than she. In other words, exit Vashti, enter who? Esther. Now I want you to keep something in mind here. We haven't even heard about Esther yet in this book, in this story. And we need to respect the storyteller. We haven't even heard about him. Esther hasn't the foggiest idea that any of this is going on. Esther knows nothing about these events that will eventually drastically change the course of her life. Esther is just going about her ho-hum, no big deal, ordinary days. And yet, Esther is about to be launched from the divine quiver. And you know what? This is the wonder and the glory of God's sovereignty, of God's providence. God is working behind the scenes. God is moving people, rearranging events, changing minds, all to work out His plan for His people. It's no different today. We see here that God is even working out His plan in a pagan palace. He's working out His plan even through the drunkenness of a king. He's working out His plan through the rebellion of a queen. I love what Proverbs 21, verse 1 says. It says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Isn't that great? Here's powerful Ahasuerus proclaiming his royal power, showing off for 6 solid months. We're impressed. And yet scripture says he is just a little tiny tributary in the hands of Almighty God. God would use these events to launch Esther into her destined role, though Esther has absolutely no idea that God is setting the stage for her entrance. You know what? That ought to be an encouragement to you. That ought to be an encouragement to all of us. People in high places, I don't care if it's the President of the United States, the Governor of California, or your boss, they don't control your destiny for 1 minute. They don't. You might think, he holds my life in his hands. An evil man. How can I benefit from this? Guess what? God's in charge. Even of him. It doesn't look that way, but it's true. God is working behind the scenes of your ordinary days. Days where it looks like the odds are stacked against you in every way. Days where it seems like God is nowhere to be found. Days where God's name does not make the headlines. Days where, like the book of Esther, his name doesn't even get printed on the page of your life. God's at work. He's working out his plan. He's working out his purpose. Nothing can thwart him. And yet, how would it happen for Esther? How would Esther finally come center stage? Well, this brings us to chapter 2. And the writer begins chapter 2 with these words. He says, after these things, when the anger of Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, we don't know how much time had passed, but it's clear that the king, all of a sudden, is not a happy camper. He remembers Vashti. He can't get the whole thing out of his mind. I think he had some regrets. He's lonely. He's moping around the palace. His servants are watching this whole thing, and they're a little worried about the king. They can't cheer him up. And so his servants come up with a plan. You notice how this guy, who seems so powerful, he does everything his servants tell him. It's interesting, isn't it? But starting in verse 2 of chapter 2, essentially they say this. Hey, let's find some beautiful young virgins for the king. As a matter of fact, let's round them all up and let's have a Miss Persia beauty contest. Let's bring them into the palace. Let's take a lot of time and a lot of expense and get them looking real good. And then let's present them to the king. He can have one night with each. The one he likes the best, she's the winner. She gets to be in Vashti's place. Oh boy. Now understand, this guy already had plenty of women. He could snap his fingers and he could have a different woman every night. So this is not about sex, really. There's a sense in which I think the king wants a wife, a partner, a companion through life. And again, this sets the stage for Esther. What started for Esther as an ordinary day was about to become extraordinary. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now there was, at the citadel in Susa, a Jew whose name was Mordecai. So we have a scene change here, okay? The son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, by the way, that makes him a descendant of King Saul, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. So Mordecai is an ordinary Jew living in exile. He's also raising a young girl named Hadassah. Look at verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So this is a young cousin of his, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Hadassah, her Jewish name, by the way, means forgiveness and acceptance. It was a name that symbolized God's forgiveness and acceptance of his people. That's exactly what the Jews needed, by the way, right now. Remember why they're in exile? Because they had sinned. And so she would come to symbolize God's forgiveness of their sin and his acceptance and reconfirmation of the covenant he had made with his people. Now, the Persian equivalent, Esther, means star. because the flowers of a myrtle were star-shaped. Now, we're told two things about her besides her two names. Number one, she was an orphan. Her parents had died. Number two, she was beautiful. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew says, literally, she was beautiful in form and lovely to look at. Yeah, you know what the literal meaning of the Hebrew is? She was a knockout. I mean, she was stunning. She was incredible. And so it's no wonder that Esther is one of the young ladies chosen to be brought into the king's palace for preparation. Look at verses 8 and 9. So it came about when the king, or when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai. By the way, Haggai is kind of the Bob Barker of the Persian Empire. You know, Bob Barker's that guy, you know, that has had 300 facelifts that kind of takes care of the ladies on the Miss America contest. Well, this is Haggai. So he's in charge of the women. Now, the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided with her, or her, with her cosmetics and food, and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Now, on the surface, it would appear to me that this is Esther's lucky day. But I want you to notice something in the text. Notice it says that she was taken. That's important. Esther did not sign up for the beauty pageant. She was taken. She's caught up in events beyond her control. I want you to think about this whole situation from Esther's perspective. Okay, here is a beautiful young Jewish woman who has already lost her parents, already been taken into exile, and is now taken away from her new home, placed in the custody of a total stranger, and prepared for one big night with a depressed, I would imagine, overweight king, pagan king, by the way, in hope that he might choose her as a replacement for Vashti. Sounds like fun, huh? Sounds like a great day. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually tells us that there were as many 400 women involved in this competition. So, I mean, we've got the Rose Parade, Miss America, and Miss Universe all rolled into one here. Think of the atmosphere in the palace. All those women. Think of the competitive spirit. Come on, you know how it can be. Think of the backbiting, the envy, the jealousy, the checking each other out, the cutting each other down. Later we read they had a whole year to enhance their beauty and, mind you, polish their seductive powers for the one big night with the king. Look at verse 12. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. I mean, that's a lot of oil of Olay, you know. I mean, this is like a whole year. Some of you ladies are going, I'll take it. This is like a whole year at the finest spa in Napa Valley. You know, facials and massages and all this kind of stuff. All to get ready for one big night with the king. Look how it worked, starting in verse 13. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shagaz. So now she's kind of like in a different harem, you know, kind of a lower harem, right? She's been used up. That's what this is saying. The king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines, she would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now this whole thing had to be unbelievably repugnant to Esther. And it should be. It should be repugnant to us. She would give up her virginity, to a pagan king whom she had not married and who might very well, as a matter of fact, the odds were that he would use her for one single night and then relegate her to his second harem and then never see her again. And that would be it. So she would live maybe a pampered life, but she would live an isolated life. How could you possibly see God at work in that situation? Think of yourself as Esther. How could you see God at work? How could you possibly keep your spiritual equilibrium in the midst of that mess? And yet every indication in the story is that Esther did exactly that. There are three indications in this story that tell me that Esther was much more than just a pretty face. Esther was a woman of character. Three things. First of all, she showed unusual restraint and self-control. Look back up at verse 10. It says, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. In other words, Esther didn't reveal to anyone in the palace, even her girlfriends, that she was Jewish. She could have just blurted it out. It could have been just a slip of the tongue, but she kept her mouth shut. This was not a time, by the way, for her to witness. This was not a time for her to stand up for her faith and say, oh no, I can't eat those foods. Those are unclean to us. I can't do that. This was not a time for her to do that. This was a time to conceal. And you know, verbal restraint is fast becoming a lost art in our society. So many people really have hardly any, if any, unuttered thoughts. What they think just comes out. And yet this is a virtue. We should learn to hold our tongue. We should learn to keep a secret. We should know when to conceal. This leads to the second thing about her. Not only did she show restraint, but she kept the secret because of a second quality. Esther had a teachable spirit. Notice it says she didn't tell because Mordecai advised her not to tell. So she probably didn't get it. She probably didn't really understand the bigger picture. But Esther is wise enough to know that she ought to listen to older, wiser people in her life. Proverbs says plans go wrong for lack of advice. Many counselors bring success. She was a teachable woman. Finally, the third thing is that she was modest. Look at verse 15. It says, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So when it was her turn to go into the king, Esther didn't succumb to the superficiality and the self-indulgence inherent in the situation. I mean, she could have had a shopping spree at Victoria's Secret before she went. She didn't do it. She said, no, I'm not going to do any of that. I'll just take a few of these things that Haggai tells me to take, and then I'm just going in, and that's it. I think Haggai, by the way, knew that not only was she a raw beauty, but she was a woman of inner beauty as well as outer beauty. And so I think he thought, you know what, she just needs to be herself. And if she's just herself, then she will win favor. And notice how the writer says, he's placed it very carefully at the end of verse 15, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. See, she didn't need all that other stuff. And she was a woman of modesty. She was a woman who just said, I'm going to be myself in this situation. Well, the king noticed her. When it came time for her big night with the king, he was overwhelmed. Look at verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet. This guy is really into banquets. Esther's banquet. For all his princes and his servants, he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Isn't this amazing? One ordinary day, and yet here Esther is pulled out of the dark quiver of exile and launched into the light of playing a key role in the history of God's people. Now, I want to step back from this for just a few minutes. And I want to ask ourselves the question, what can we learn from this about our own lives? Let me give you a few principles. Number one, God's plans are not frustrated by human kings and leaders. Don't be impressed by them. Don't be impressed. Were you impressed by the king's wealth and power? I mean, a six-month banquet? The interesting thing about this story is that the Jewish people reading this years later would be laughing. They'd be laughing. Because they knew something about Ahasuerus. They knew that he would return from Greece 4 years later, disgraced and defeated in his war campaign. They knew that all this resource that he had would be depleted. The Jews who read this story years later would take note of that. And they would laugh. Oh, look at him and all his pomp and circumstance. We know what happened to that guy just 4 years later. This is like you and I today seeing a film clip of the old May Day celebrations held in Red Square in the Soviet Union. Remember how the Soviets would proudly parade their military strength, their nuclear bombs and all the rest through Red Square with the leaders watching? We look at that now and we laugh. Because after a century of state-sponsored atheism, the mighty communist state has been turned on its head, while the little Church of Jesus Christ, which they tried to extinguish, has thrived. See, that's what the Jews were thinking years later as they read this story about this seemingly invincible king. And I want you to know that God can accomplish his purpose through an evil despot, just as easily as he can through a Christian president. Did you know that? God's hands are never tied by the character of the person in office. So we shouldn't be overly bummed out when we don't like the results of an election, and we shouldn't be overly optimistic when we do. God will work out his plan either way. Number two. God's purposes are not hindered when the events of this world are carnal and secular. His plan is not hindered in the ancient halls of Persia. God is not limited to working in just Christian families or just churches with the right doctrine or just countries with the right leaders. His plan is not even hindered by drunkenness or adultery or compromise. And so God can work in a pastor's study or in a corner office of a Silicon Valley CEO. When we fail to recognize this, when we put God in a box and limit his sphere of influence and control, what happens to us, God's people, is we become fearful and closed and huddled together, turned in on ourselves, failing to be salt and light in the world, invading every sphere of this world for Jesus Christ. Third, God's people are not excluded from places of impact because of hardship or handicap. So think about it. Esther had so much going against her. She was a foreigner. She was a woman. And she was an orphan. She had all those strikes against her. And yet none of this stopped God from exalting her to the highest place of impact and using her as the critical cog in the wheel, if you will. Let me ask you, what kind of odds are stacked against you? What are they? What kind of hardship or handicap have you been handed in life? Maybe you weren't born into a Christian family. And you've always felt like you've walked around with a limp because you didn't have the upbringing that others have had. And you don't have the heritage and the foundation that others have. And you wonder if you can ever really make a difference for God because of that. Maybe you didn't get the education you wish you had and it's too late. And you're thinking you're stuck and I'll never amount to anything. Maybe you didn't marry the person you thought you would. Things didn't turn out the way you had hoped. Maybe your health keeps you from enjoying the opportunities other people have. And you think, I'm stuck. Let me ask you, do you think God is limited by all that? Not for one second. He who lifted up Esther can lift you up. You be faithful. You hang in there. You become the kind of person that Esther was. Fourth, God's program is not stalled when time rolls on and nothing seems to change. There's something I hope you didn't miss here. It says in chapter 2, verse 16, that Esther became queen when? In the 7th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, right? Remember when this whole story started? In the 3rd year. So what strikes me about this is that 4 years have passed since our story started. 4 years. God has been at work this whole time. But notice, God does not seem to be in a terrible hurry, does he? 4 years. And you know, we tend to think, you know, if God is really in this, if God is really engaged, then he will do something now. Or at least this week. Or at least this year. We think that. But God is no respecter of the human clock. As George Herbert said, God's mill grinds slow, but sure. Are you still waiting? Are you still wondering if God's slowness means he's absent? He's forgotten? The story of Esther teaches you to hold on and wait. James Hastings says this about the story of Esther. The book of Esther does not say much about God, but his presence broods all over it. And it's the real spring that moves the movers that are seen. So you may feel like your life is so ordinary. You may feel like your life doesn't have God's handprint upon it. But I will tell you that his presence broods all over it. And he is the real spring that moves the movers in your life that can be seen. Wherever you are at, whatever you are doing, you can trust him today. I think the old hymn says it best. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the things that you are doing in our lives that we cannot see. Thank you that you know the plans that you have for us. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. And so, Father, we thank you for the story of Esther, and we thank you for how it reminds us that nothing is impossible with God. Help us to hold on. Help us to trust. In Jesus' name.